Last week I asked you, when you are in severe pain, how do you pray? We saw that we should cry out in the midst of our pain. We should articulate our laments, as Paul Miller puts it. We should be honest before God. And we looked at a psalm such as Psalm 88, which is just a cry of pain. There is no resolution in the psalm. Cry out and surrender to God. Surrender to Him. But this surrender generally follows our crying out honestly before God, speaking of the source of our sorrow. This week, as we continue our series, Cry Out to God. When you know you have sinned, how do you pray? We read Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, two people praying in the temple, the Pharisee thanking God that he's not like others, even looking at the tax collector and saying, I'm so thankful, God, you didn't make me like him. And you know, if we had known that Pharisee personally, we would have agreed that this was a good man, that he wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't a thief, he did fast, he did tithe. And the tax collector simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it is the tax collector and not the Pharisee that went down from the temple justified. That tax collector knows that he is a sinner. He acknowledges that sin and simply prays for mercy. The Pharisee doesn't recognize his own sinfulness. Later today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul tells us that we must examine ourselves before we participate. We need to be reconciled with God. We need to be ready to reconcile with any person with whom we have a difference before we partake of the Lord's table. In our passage today from Psalm 51, David shows us how to approach the Lord's table. David prays when he knows that he has sinned. And he gives us a pattern, a model to follow. A model to follow every day of our lives, and especially before we participate in the Lord's Supper. David's prayer is more complex than that of the tax collector, but at its core it is the same. He too acknowledges that he's a sinner and prays for mercy. So my prayer is that each of us today would acknowledge and respond to the sin that we have in our lives through prayers like these, and so joyfully and soberly participate in the Lord's Supper at the close of the service. Remember briefly the story behind Psalm 51 is recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. There's a war. David stays at home and sends out his commanders to conduct the war. David, one evening, happens to see a woman bathing as he stands on the highest point in Jerusalem. He checks her out, finds out that she's the wife of one of his senior officers, indeed one of his best friends. He nevertheless sends for her. They have sexual relations. He goes home. She goes home. He thinks it's all over. But a few weeks later, she sends a message, David, I'm pregnant. So David says, okay, no problem. He sends for her husband, Uriah. Babies sometimes are born early. And so if he comes home and they have sex together, everyone will just assume that this pregnancy is from him. But her husband, Uriah, won't sleep with his wife while his fellow soldiers are out in the field, separated from their wives. So David even gets Uriah drunk, but a drunk Uriah has considerably more self-control than a sober David, and he even drunk refuses to go home to his wife. So David, knowing that Uriah is faithful to him, sends the instructions for his murder by Uriah back to the commander of the army. And he tells that commander to arrange for Uriah's death in battle. That happens. David marries Bathsheba. The baby is born. David seems to have gotten away with it. But the narrator tells us with considerable understatement, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So God sends the prophet Nathan to the king. Nathan tells David a story, getting him to pronounce condemnation on a fictional character who represents David. When David angrily declares, "The man who has done this deserves to die," Nathan turns to him and says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Well, that's the context for this psalm. David writes this psalm after Nathan has confronted him. Please open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Psalm 51. I'm not going to read it now since we're short of time and we read almost all of it in the service. But look at it. The structure of the psalm is like this. Verses 1 and 2, an introduction as David asks for mercy and cleansing. In verses 3 to 6, David highlights the depth of his sin. In verses 7 to 12, David once again asks for mercy, and he details the way that he asks for mercy. He enumerates different types of mercy God needs to show him. And then in verses 13 to 19, he calls for the results of God showing mercy to him. So let's look at this under four headings. First, David cries out. Second, cry out over your sins. Third, cry out for God to act. And finally, cry out for God to be glorified. So first, David cries out. David knows that he has sinned. Nathan has made that very obvious to him. David's own mouth has condemned himself. And now what does he do? He's confronted with his own sin. What does he do? Note what David does not do. David does not do many of the things that each of us are tempted to do when we identify our own sinfulness. David does not try to balance accounts with God through good works. He doesn't say, "Okay, I was wrong. Now I'm going to go out and try to be the best king ever to make up for my sin." He doesn't do that. He doesn't presume on God's mercy. "Hey, I'm the anointed king of God's chosen people. God has to forgive me." He doesn't do that. He doesn't argue with God about the seriousness of his sin. He doesn't talk about extenuating circumstances. "You know, God, you know, look at how beautiful she is. I mean, could anyone resist her?" Nor does he go through a religious ritual and assume that that religious ritual will take care of the problem. As he says in verse 16, "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." But what does he do? He cries out. And he cries out again and again and again. There are 20 imperatives in this psalm that David addresses to God more or less. Let me read some of them to you. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away. Restore joy to me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Open my lips. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. David cries out to God again and again and again. Second, cry out over your sins. Let's consider how David cries out over his sins. Four subpoints here. First, he acknowledges the fact of his sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Notice that in verses 1 to 3, he uses three different words to refer to his sinfulness: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those three words are often grouped together, several times in the Old Testament are grouped together in key passages about sin. One that we looked at just recently in Exodus 34, as God reveals who he is. He's a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And when we spoke about that passage, I said he's detailing all types of wrongdoing, iniquity, transgression, and sin. And David is saying, I committed all of them. Any type of sin, I've done it. Another place where those words appear together, interestingly, is in Leviticus 16, in the instructions for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat that's going to be sent out in the desert, bearing the sins of the people, and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. So David is saying, I'm guilty. But he's also drawing attention to these passages where God speaks of his mercy for exactly those types of wrongdoing. David acknowledges the fact of his sin. Second, under cry out over your sins, he acknowledges the depth of his sin. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In the law, what is the punishment for adultery and murder? It's execution, right? It's death. And David admits he deserves execution. But even more than the civil penalty, David realizes that his sin is against God. So note that when David says that this is against God, he's not belittling the sin, he's intensifying it. He's not saying, I didn't sin against Bathsheba, I didn't sin against Uriah, I didn't sin against the people of Israel. Indeed, in verse 14, he is going to ask to be spared from his blood guilt, which is this guilt that came upon him through the murder. Rather, David is saying, these sins that I've committed are most horrible because they are against you, O Lord. For the most important part of every sin is the sin against God, against your Maker, belittling him, making it seem that he is unwise, not good, not powerful. We are created for the purpose of glorifying God, showing what he is like. And when you and I instead act as if he is of no relevance, as if he is not the source of joy, as if his word is unimportant or false, as if you and I know better than he what is in our best interest, then we are belittling, demeaning God, And that is the greatest wrongdoing in any sin. So cry out over your sins, over the fact of your sin, over the depth of your sin. Third, acknowledge the origin of your sin. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, saying, from the moment I was conceived, from the moment that sperm and egg came together, I have been sinful. This is not an excuse. David is not saying, you made me this way so I couldn't help it. Rather, he's saying, this sin originates in the essence of who I am. I am sinful from the very core. I have always been sinful. Look at verse 6, which is linked to verse 5 through that opening word, behold. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This verse is difficult to translate, and it's not completely clear. But some scholars think that these words, inward being and secret heart, refer again to the womb. So referring to David as this tiny, tiny baby when he's first conceived. And thus saying that God, even in the womb, desires truth. And he gives us naturally a conscience that is able at least partly to distinguish between right and wrong. That is a gift. So if we think of it that way, what David is saying in verses 5 and 6 is, I have no excuse, Lord. You desire purity, and I was born guilty. You gave me a conscience, nevertheless, and I have violated it. So from my core of my being, I am sinful, says David. So he acknowledges the fact of his sin. He acknowledges the depth of his sin. He acknowledges the origin of his sin. And then verse 17 summarizes David's approach to his sin. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Broken and contrite, that is, being sorrowful over your sin, owning your sin, not making any excuses for it, desiring to turn, desiring to change. We must have that same attitude. Sorrow for sin, broken over it, desiring to change. But we can't stop there. We might desire to change, try to change, fail to change, and then what happens? We despair. We despair. David doesn't despair, and neither should we. So cry out over your sins, but now cry out for God to act. For God is the only one who can do anything about the issue. Again, four ways that David cries out for God to act. First is the general cry, the first words, the opening words of the psalm. Have mercy on me. You have revealed yourself as merciful, so show me mercy. And then in verses, in the next 2 to 4 ways that he cries out for God to act, detail how David wants God to act. So number 2, don't give me the punishment I deserve. David uses several different words to detail this. In verses 2 and 9, he says, blot out my sins, my transgressions. That is, scratch out my sins from your record. In verse 9, he says, hide your face. That is, close your eyes, Lord. Don't look at my sins. Turn your face away from my sins. And then as we saw in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, which is explicitly, preserve me from the punishment I deserve. Well, how can God do this? How can God refuse to look at the sins that he has recorded? How can he simply turn his face away and not give the punishment that we deserve? How can he do that when in the very verse back in Exodus 34 that David refers to, God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. He only does that through Jesus Christ. God overlooks David's sin, as he discusses in Romans 3, as Paul discusses in Romans 3. God overlooks David's sin on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. David doesn't receive what is due him because Jesus died for him. David, looking through the cloud of history, not seeing this clearly, knows, though, that God is going to send a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah, who will take on himself the punishment for David's sins. And so on the basis of that faith in a coming Savior, God overlooks David's sin and lays those very sins onto the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. Third way he cries out to God for act, make me clean, he says. Note the distinction between asking God to overlook the sin and to make you clean. Think of a parent who tells a son, okay, we've got company coming over and it's really wet and muddy outside and I've already dressed you for company. Don't go outside now. And the child disobeys, goes out, is completely covered in mud, and comes back in. Okay? Now, the parent needs to deal with the disobedience, right? The parent needs to punish the child. So the child deserves punishment. But the child also needs to be cleaned up. And those are two different things. The punishment, which perhaps the parent would extend mercy and not punish the child, but still the child needs to be cleaned up if the child's going to be presentable to company in the next 10 minutes. Just so with us. Our sins deserve punishment, but sin also requires cleansing. If we are to be fit for God's presence, if we are to be able to offer pleasing worship to him, we must be cleansed from our sin. And Paul tells us to do this before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay? He talks about this both negatively and positively. Let's first look at the ways he talks about it negatively. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That is, don't exclude me from the worshiping community. Don't let this sin prevent me from being part of your covenant people. And this is perfectly right for us to pray today. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 13, he tells the Corinthians to expel from their presence, exclude from the Lord's table, this man who's living with his father's wife. He says, purge the evil person from among you. And that is what David is saying. Don't let that happen to me, Lord God. Cleanse me so I don't have to be kicked out from the people of Israel. The point is not you can be saved by Christ and fall away from salvation. The point is, you might appear to be saved and have gone through all the rituals of salvation and never actually been saved. You can deceive others and you can deceive yourself. So, if we are saved, are we going to persevere in Christ? By all means. But must we cry out to God in order to persevere? Yes, we must. Must we wage war against the sin within us by his Spirit, by his Word? Yes, if we are going to persevere. Well, that's the negative aspect of being cleansed. Don't exclude me from the presence of God's people. Now look at the positive way David states it. Verse 2, cleanse me. Verse 2, wash me. And that appears again in verse 7. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Now hyssop is the plant that we get the herb marjoram from. It has a lot of little leaves. And so it was used in Old Testament times, it's explicitly mentioned in the Bible, as what was used to spread the blood on the doorposts at the day of Passover, so that the angel of death would pass over this house. So it was part of the blood ritual at Passover. But also in Leviticus 14, most interestingly, it's used for the cleansing of a leper who has been cured. If someone was cured of leprosy, then he had to be cleansed. He had been excluded from God's people. Now he needed to be cleansed so he could come back into God's people. And for part of that process, there was a bird that was killed, and the hyssop was dipped into the blood of the bird, and then the blood was sprinkled over the leper as part of the picture of having been excluded from God's people and now being cleansed by the blood to come back into God's presence, be part of God's people. And just so for us, it is Jesus' blood applied to us that cleanses us from the stain of sin so that we can worship Him rightly, so that we can approach Him via the Lord's Supper. And then David states this fact most deeply in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." I think what he's saying is this. Oh God, create a pure heart within me, one that rightly looks to you and leans on you and is acceptable to you. And renew within me a spirit that depends on you and that is made firm by you, that is strengthened, secure, and confident, is solid because you sustain that spirit. You might think of this as, instead of the word right spirit, think of this as an anchored spirit. A spirit which is anchored in God, strongly linked to Him, depending on Him, so we won't get pulled away from Him by the tides of the world around us. That's the idea of cleansing. I hope you're amazed by this promise of cleansing. Again, remember the depth and the origin of David's sin. It permeated everything that he was. And it was sin, iniquity, transgression, all types of wrongdoing against God. And that's true of you and me also. But verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow," the very one who is completely repugnant to you, the one who is filthy and unpresentable, is made perfectly white, able to enter God's presence and be His joy. And that's an amazing fact. And this amazement leads to the fourth way that David cries out for God to act. He says, "Have mercy, don't give me the punishment I deserve, cleanse me, and then fourth, give me joy." In verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see the progression? Don't give me the punishment I deserve. Cleanse me so I can enter your presence. And then there's great joy once you enter His presence. And as we know, God is most glorified in us, and we are most satisfied in Him. If we are joyful in Him, then He gets that great glory. If there's no joy, then we're not rightly seeing what God has accomplished for us at the cross. Well, that joy leads to the last form of crying out. Cry out over our sins. Cry out for God to act. And finally, briefly, cry out for God to be glorified. That's what David does in verses 13 to 19. David repeats several of his earlier requests and then gives us the results of each one of them. And the results always point to God's glory. And that is why God forgives us, in order to glorify His name. As he says in Isaiah 43, 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. For my own sake, He forgives us so that His name might be glorified. He forgives us so that His mercy might be seen for what it is. His character might be clear. Now, note how David details the way God is glorified through the mercy that he shows to David. First of all, through others repenting in verse 13. He says, David says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. As forgiven sinners, cleansed sinners, we have a joy that must overflow in speaking of that mercy and that offer of mercy to others. In our own people group, evangelism, to all people groups around the world, missions. And so, we are forgiven so that we might declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's what David says will result from this repent, from this mercy. Second, verses 14 and 15, David's heartfelt worship in words of praise, songs of praise, will result from his being forgiven. He will sing aloud and declare God's praise. And then verses 16 and 17, David's humble heart, his broken and contrite heart, rather than formalistically offering sacrifices, David will then give the sacrifice of a humble, obedient heart to God. The last way that David cries out for God to be glorified is found in verses 18 and 19. Let me read these verses. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see what David is saying? Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, at this point, the capital of Israel, picturing God's people. The new Jerusalem in Revelation is all of God's people. So this is a picture of the kingdom of God. David is saying, through your extending mercy and grace, through your sending out repentant sinners who will declare your praises, declare your glory, you will build up your kingdom and accomplish your purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. And then, verse 19, you will delight in the right God-ordained worship of your people as that comes from cleansed, purified hearts, as your people give you the sacrifices that you desire. Well, the question for us then Do you know that you have sinned? How will you respond to that sin? You are guilty. You are guilty. Will you now examine yourself so that we might come to this table in a worthy way? You know, sometimes we might hear a false teaching that goes something like this. You know, I accepted Jesus. He forgave me all my sins, past, present, and future, on the basis of the cross. Therefore, I don't need to worry about sin. I don't need to pray a prayer like Psalm 51. That was for Old Testament folks, not for me today. Well, like most false teaching, that statement takes a very precious biblical truth and twists it and distorts it in a way that takes away the very basis of that truth. It is true that Jesus' one sacrifice pays the penalty for all who are in Christ, for all of your sins if you are in Christ, past, present, and future, yes. And the benefits of that sacrifice were applied to you the moment you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But to be united to Christ necessarily implies a hatred for sin. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, what does that tell us about us? We must long to take on the character of Christ. And when we see sin remaining in us, we must hate it. We must come to Him confessing that sin and apply the gospel to ourselves. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 51. That's what we need to do every day of our life, and especially before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Because of that sacrifice on the cross, we can come confident to this table, knowing that we are forgiven in Christ if we submit to Him, hate our sin, depend on Jesus for the covering of all of that sinfulness. As we are sorrowful over our sin, we plead like David, "Have mercy on me." Because of what Jesus did, act, God, cleanse me on the basis of His sacrifice on the cross. Get rid of this sin. Help me by Your power to work with Your power, by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body. You need this every day. I need this every day. That's how we live a life which is in Christ. So will you come to the table knowing that He will cleanse you by His blood and you will be clean, knowing that He washes you and you will be whiter than snow? Jesus' death enabled all of this to happen. So cry out for your sins. Cry out for God to act in accord with the sacrifice of Jesus. Cry out for God to be glorified in your life and in the lives of others in this body. Cry out that you would spread a passion for His supremacy in all things, for the joy of all peoples. Cry out that you might teach others to turn from their sins, and then sing aloud, declare His praise. Have a broken and contrite heart before Him, and then join the rest of us repentant sinners in looking to God and building His kingdom by His power, for His glory, bringing worshipers together from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's pray to God.